Right, I'm on. All right, Matthew chapter 2 tonight, continuing our series on saving Christmas. We've already looked at saving Christmas from monotony and saving Christmas from materialism. Tonight's subject is a little bit unusual. Saving Christmas from murder. Isn't that unusual? But it's all lifted right from our text. We want to look at the murder of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. We'll read from there in just a moment. Now, have you heard about the woman who was all day Christmas shopping with her two boys? And they had been in every store looking at all kinds of toys, every unimaginable toy, and dealing with two kids begging for every toy that they saw that had to be part of their Christmas. And she finally made her way over to the elevator. Have you heard this? She's already worn out by the Christmas season, as some of you are worn out by the Christmas season, having attended all the parties and eaten all the holiday treats, more treats than she should have. Then there's all that gift buying and the regret for buying so expensive gifts. And then there's all those Christmas cards that she wanted to write but didn't get around to. And all of that was weighing on her. And about that time, the elevator doors opened up and the elevator was packed. But she needed to go. So she grabbed her two kids in tow, plus all the packages in her hand, and pushed herself onto the elevator. The doors closed behind her. About that time, the whole day finally closed up with her, and she blurted out these words. Whoever started this whole Christmas thing should be found, strung up, and shot. From the back of the elevator, a quiet, calm voice responded, "Don't worry, we already crucified him." Now, murder may not seem like a thing to put with Christmas, but it's not as far removed from the first Christmas as we think. Because in Matthew chapter 2, we find murder was very much on the mind of Herod. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Let's read the text there and see what's going on. The scripture says, "And when they were departed," that's the Magi, the wise men, who had visited Jesus in his home in Bethlehem, departed. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth," or angry, "and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and on all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." So I want to suggest tonight, and I'm trying to think of segues between connections between this text and our own lives, that murder might not be as far removed from our present day Christmas as we think either. Now, I'm not talking about the blood and gore kind of murder, but rather the subtle attitude and action that stamps Christ out of Christmas or hurts his name. And we certainly don't want to be party to those who kill Christmas. And in that sense, we've got to save Christmas from being murdered. So how are we going to do that? Let me suggest to you three ways to do that tonight from our text. The first way I would like to suggest is we might need to get away from danger. Get away from danger if we're going to save our Christmas. This is certainly what Mary and Joseph are being asked to do. The young child is in danger and you need to get away. Not stand up and fight, not arm yourselves with guns or swords or spears, but get away. And so in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, the angel tells Joseph to arise and take the young child and his mother, go to Egypt. You know, in a similar way today, there is a danger to our kids. Mary and Joseph weren't the principal people in danger here. It was the young child. And today it's not so much maybe we who are in danger as it is our children who are being influenced by our culture to really stamp out Christ and become virtually atheists, even if they are growing up in a Christian home. It's not that our culture has simply taken a misstep here or there along the way. We're in a culture that is bent against Christ in every way. Sure, taking prayer and Bible reading out of the public schools in the 1960s has had an impact. That's certainly not the only impact that our culture has had in stamping Christ out of the lives of our young people. We ought to be concerned about that. To avoid offending anybody, one Miami school district dropped religion altogether from their schedule. Now, instead of singing about Christmas, they sing about the weather. Their Christmas program has been replaced by a winter program held in February. And they sing songs like Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and Susie the Snowflake. It is a real song. All which is pretty funny for people who live in Miami or in Tucson. There are two dangers I'd like you to consider that we need to protect our kids against in our culture, especially as it concerns Christ and Christianity. First is there are just some downright bad people. And Herod was such a person. The angel says this about Herod in verse number 13, that, is this verse 13? Yes, the end of verse 13 says, "For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Herod was a bad man, bent on destroying the Christ child. And history records that this guy was near insane. He killed his two of his own sons because he was concerned that they might be conspiring to take the throne from him. So it is not far-fetched to think that this king, who would kill his own blood, would kill someone else's blood in order to preserve his throne. So this story is far, all kinds of attacks and criticisms come against the scriptures. But the more we learn about history, the more history lines up with exactly what the Bible says. And this is one instance. The more we've learned about Herod from history, the more we know that this story is really fitting with his character. It reminds me a lot of Nero, who was constantly concerned about conspirators to his throne and was killing people around him in order to preserve it. Well, sometimes due to bad people, we just have to get out. And that's what God told Joseph to do, just flee. And sometimes you have to do that for the sake of your own kids. I served under a pastor for a while in California who had to do that very thing with his Christian school. Some of you are familiar with the debate about Christian schools. If you have a Christian school, do you let everybody come to the school? Do you open up and just have open enrollment so you get all the high school dropouts and the people kicked out of public schools, and you get all of them to come over to the Christian school? Probably not the best environment for training Christians. And I guess this pastor had that same debate about his school, and he saw his daughter, his oldest daughter, starting to track away from God and get around wrong influences, even in the Christian school. So he decided he's going to take a sabbatical. He went to Singapore with his family, flew 13 hours across the Pacific and got her out of that and spent a whole year mentoring, serving her heart to try to win her back. And he does credit that with saving his daughter. I don't think he's ever been as pleased with his daughter and her progress in faith as he had hoped, but he at least saved her from being a washout for the Lord and getting wrapped up in the wrong culture. I just want to encourage us to think about that in terms of our own kids. Anybody got kids? Am I the only one with kids still? What in the world? I'm the only one with kids. I'm preaching to myself. You got to do what you've got kids. That's right. Right there. Missed his head. Hi, Seth. Seth is right there. You got to do what you need to do to protect your kids against bad people in our culture. And if it means you have to up and move, who cares about your career? Who cares about your church? Who cares about how much you like the resort community you live in? Your kids are worth a lot more than anything. What are people thinking today? They think more about themselves than their own offspring. We ought, as Christians, be concerned to protect our kids against bad people and save them from our culture and save Christ to be part of their lives. Not only was Joseph instructed to flee to Egypt in order to avoid a bad person, but I want you to notice in verse number 15, there it is. And he was there, speaking of Egypt, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." I want to consider a second danger to our kid, not just bad people, but bad thinking. Now, there is a tie here. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. This is actually a quotation from the book of Hosea. I believe it's Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 1 that God was going to, had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And much the same way as Hosea's marriage to Gomer was a picture of God's relationship with Israel. He had married her, and Gomer went away, and Israel went away from Jehovah, but God went and got her back and brought Israel back. And out of Egypt, he called his son. We think that God rescued Israel from Egypt primarily because they were in bondage. And they were in bondage, and God promised that he would deliver them, and he sent a deliverer by the name of Moses. But that isn't the only reason that God rescued his people from the nation of Egypt. He was concerned after being there for 400 years that the Jews were losing their identity and being absorbed into a foreign culture and were even beginning to embrace some of the paganism and the polytheism that was part of Egypt. So in order to save his people from bad culture and bad thinking, he had to bring them out. Hey, he led them down to Egypt for a time, and Egypt was a means to their salvation under Joseph. But it was time to bring them out because they were being incorrectly influenced by the culture in which they were living. Now, why is that all important? Why did I tell you that? Because Jesus Christ is somewhat, by his life, recapitulating the history of the Jewish nation. He is revisiting what the Jews did. And just like the Jews had gone down 1,500 years, would that be? No, almost 2,000 years before Christ, they had gone down into Egypt, and then about 1,500 years before had been delivered from Egypt. So Christ went down to Egypt as a picture of Israel and was being brought out. But it was only temporary. Verse 15 says, until the death of Herod. Now, I think this is significant for this reason. God didn't want his son growing up in a pagan culture. He wanted his son growing up in the land of Israel, and that's where Jesus did grow up, in Nazareth of Galilee. So God delivered his son out of Egypt and out of the pagan influence. I think there's an interesting connection to our own country. You know, some of us think that the pilgrims came directly from England. And actually, as you study history, that's not what happened. The pilgrims actually escaped persecution in England and first went to Holland. And you'll forgive me for not getting this detail. I was trying to figure out, and I got phone calls right at the end of my tweaking of my sermon. But I don't know exactly how long. I think it was like a decade or maybe 12 years that they were in Holland. But they know, did you? Was it 12? That's what sticks in my mind, but I was trying to verify it. I ran out of time. So they were there for a while, and they noticed something was happening in Holland. They weren't concerned for themselves. Who were they concerned with? Do you remember the story? Their kids. We're losing our kids. We're losing the next generation. So if I'm going to save Christmas, and if I'm going to save my kids from the extinguishing of Christ in our culture, then I'm going to have to get away from danger, maybe. And so what did they do? They hired two boats, the Goodspeed and the Mayflower. The Goodspeed, who knows what those Jack sailors were doing, trying to rip off the pilgrims, but the boat couldn't hardly sail, and it broke a mast or something on its way to Egypt to pick up, England to pick up some more. And so they had to abandon that, and they all piled on the Mayflower, two payloads of people on one boat. And no wonder all of them got sick on the way over. And that's people want to tell us that Christianity didn't have anything to do with the founding of our country. America, we know, wouldn't have been here had it not been for Christians. I'm not saying there wouldn't have been America. I'm saying there wouldn't have been the America we know had it not been for Christians who fled the danger of a wicked culture for the sake of their kids. Sometimes you have to do drastic things to save your kids and save your Christmas. That's what I'm suggesting. They had to get away from danger. We might have to do the same thing with our own kids. Number two, there is a second point here I want you to see. This is also in the life of Herod, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, that is, the wise men didn't go back at his request and tell him where the king of the Jews had been born, he was exceeding wroth. He was very angry. So the second point in my message tonight about delivering Christmas from murder, first, get away from danger. Number two, get rid of anger. Scriptures are filled with warnings about anger. Proverbs 29, verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, a furious man aboundeth in transgression. On more than one occasion, the scriptures connect anger to murder. The two go hand in glove. Christ said about it in his Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Christ is warning that the thoughts of anger and the feelings of anger and the emotions of anger are just as dangerous as murder itself, because it's those angry thoughts that lead to murder. And that's not the only biblical witness that put anger and murder together. The very first murder in the Bible is connected with anger, because in Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 5, the Bible says about Cain that he was exceeding wroth and his countenance fell. And the next verse says he lifted up his hand against his brother. So anger leads to murder. So there's this connection that if I'm going to save Christmas from murder, then I've got to watch my angry spirit. And there isn't a person in this room that doesn't struggle with anger. Court, not me, because I'm a pet. No, I tell you, I've been on getting ready for various things in Christmas season, holiday season around church. There's a lot more going on than normal. And I got to go make some apologies to my kids for snipping at them a few times in the last couple days. Just being a little bit angry in my spirit. Being all Christian and pious on the platform, but nipping at them in the house. We all struggle with anger. And I think about saving Christmas. Here we are, the Christmas season, and I'm nipping at my kids and not loving on them so I can go and be all pious and love on other people. Ooh, that bites. That stings a little bit. I don't think anybody in the room tonight would argue over the destructive nature of anger. And yet, anger plays a role in all of our lives, even at Christmas. Well, you got the pressures of the holiday schedule. You got family expectations. You don't nearly get enough sleep because of things that have to be done. It's a perfect recipe for losing control and letting someone have it, like your spouse or your kids or that annoying clerk at the store who won't take back your return. When we give in to anger, we're killing Christmas. So what's the remedy for anger? Is there nothing we can do? Herod gave in to his anger. I'm suggesting that you don't. Here's the remedy. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Now, I mean by that, not just a cliche from the Scriptures, but I mean to seek to be governed not by our emotions, but by the disposition of the Spirit of God. And we're told what His disposition is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, loving kindness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. I think especially of meekness. Perhaps the most misunderstood of all the fruit of the Spirit. Since I love another person, I don't have to have my way. I submit my desires to the will of another person. Meekness. That's a great formula for remedying anger. Because I love someone else, I don't have to have my way. Galatians 5, verse 13, just a few verses before we read about the fruit of the Spirit, Paul exhorts the brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. How much good could we do to save Christmas simply by guarding our spirit, watching our tongues, speaking the truth with a good dose of love? I think that way we could save ourselves a lot at Christmas from murdering others at Christmas by a spirit of anger. Is there any segue between murder and anger at Christmas? I think so. We got to get away from the danger of pagan influence in our culture. That's certainly there. We got to get away from the anger that's in our own hearts. And this last point is even more poignant based on the news that we received this afternoon. Verse 17 says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, this is Jeremiah 31, verse 16, if you want the cross reference, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31:15. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Herod's anger got the better of him, and as a result, he ended up murdering infants, all those 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Some have speculated, well, that must have meant Jesus was 2 years old at that time. Probably not likely. It's probably likely that Herod queried the Magi when they arrived in Jerusalem, found out what time the star appeared, and he probably calculated how long from the time of the star till the time the Magi arrived. And then he probably added a good buffer just to be on the safe side because that's his character. So who knows what he came up with? It could have been only two, probably more like 4 to 6 months from the time of the birth of the Christ to the arrival of Magi. That's just my gut feeling because of the nature of the journey. It was an 800-mile journey, and in that time it would take normally 3 to 4 months. We know that from the Babylonian exiles who came back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. Those journeys took about 4 months. So if the Magi had to have about 6 months, or a month or two to gather up supplies once they saw the star, then they made the connection, then they planned the trip, then they packed their things. You know how long it takes you to get on a trip and get on the road. Don't think it took, you know, they don't just jump on their camels and off we go. They have to have food supplies, wine enough in their sacks. What's the right word? I can't think of it right now. Their animal skins so they can make the journey. So it probably took them a month or two to get ready. They make the journey, maybe about 4 months. So maybe that star's been in the sky 6 months. This is all speculation, by the way. Just telling you, I'm just talking through my thoughts. It's not in the scripture. So they get there, and then probably they go down. And here, Bethlehem's only 5 miles, some people say 8 miles from Jerusalem. I haven't been there, but it's pretty close. So Herod's probably expecting them back within 2 or 3 days to report the location. Probably the third day goes back, and he starts pacing. This guy's concerned about losing his throne. Hey, he's not even a Jew. He's an Edomian. He's from the nation of Edom. He doesn't belong on the Jewish throne. So he's always concerned someone's conspiring against me. So maybe 3 days pass. The fourth day, boy, he's dispatching a delegation. So I'm guessing that the Christ child, I'm guessing 6 months, maybe 8 months old at the time the Magi arrive. I can't prove it. It's just kind of my speculation from the scripture. They don't arrive. He sends a delegation down and he murders all of them 2 years and under. He gives himself a good 12-month buffer. That's my guess, at least. Wipes them all out. Some people put this at murder of thousands of infants. That's unlikely. The time of Christ was born, Bethlehem probably had 1,000 or less people. And it's hard to think that there would have been more than maybe 15 or 20 young boys under the age of 2. You double that for girls, maybe 40 kids under age 2 in a village. That's probably a reasonable number. One baby is too many. But it's not thousands like some would present. So they're all executed. And anyway, here's the segue I want to make. It's interesting to me how many people are hurting at Christmas time over the loss of a loved one. And this was in the sermon before what happened today happened. Isn't it interesting how suffering... I was just talking with Kay Simon, some of you know her, and asking how long it's been since her Chuck passed away. Christmas times are hard times for people who've lost loved ones. And it's been 6 years since he passed away. But all of her family is going to come and be around her. Wise family. Judy needs that now. She wasn't expecting to go through Christmas without her husband. And what's the segue here? You know, if I'm going to save Christmas from loss and suffering, I need to comfort. So get ready to comfort. That's got to be crucial to our saving Christmas. And we need a whole church full of people to comfort Judy and minister to her now. And not just to her, we have several widows. This is Eileen Udy's first Christmas without her husband. I've already mentioned Kay Simons, and now we have Judy, too, to add to that list. Thank you. That was on my mind. It hasn't come out yet. But yes, Karen Wilson's first Christmas without her son. And Lauren was here today, some of her extended family. So we need to pray in a special way that God would use us to comfort people who are suffering at times like this, at Christmas time. Christmas time is a frightening reminder of those that we love who've been taken from us. So if you know someone who's experienced loss this year, then it's a right time to minister grace to those who are grieving. They need your comfort and they need your help. Maybe you could invite them for a meal, or maybe you could just go sip a cup of hot coffee with them and just listen to them. You just might save their Christmas. I hope I've been a help to you a little bit. There's ways we can minister at Christmas to save Christmas from being lost. And I hope that as you've thought about the different ways that we see in the text, from the monotony of something we've already heard and materialism that's so common in our culture, and even from the murder that happens to faith and just the suffering of people, may God help us to do what we can to save Christmas. I don't have to tell you that communism is no friend of Christianity. It's done its best to stamp out faith in Christ. But capitalism has its faults, too. And one of those faults, though I'm capitalist, I'm not up here for political reasons, but I certainly prefer capitalism over communism. The one thing capitalism has done is to smother Christianity with prosperity, and that just about kills Christianity, prosperity does. We need to revive Christianity for the sake of our kids and for the sake of ourselves. Therefore, Christianity needs to be rescued, especially at Christmas, lest it be lost on future generations. So I hope that you're encouraged tonight by this message and the other ones that we've had in the series, that you can do something and you should do something to save Christmas for yourself, for your family, and for those who've experienced loss at this season of the year. Let's pray. God, thank you for witness in Scripture, not just to a story long ago, but to truth that's real to us today. Lord, there is much that weighs in our hearts as we consider our culture and think about how detrimental it is to raising people of faith. And many can attest in this room the struggle with seeing their own kids not being as faithful to the church or the Lord as they'd like to see. God, help us to save Christmas and to save our kids from being absorbed in a culture that's anti-God. And we want to pray, too, that you help our church to comfort those who are experiencing loss, especially Judy, Lord, for whom, again, we ask for your grace. You give her comfort and strength in the days ahead. I know you care for her. I know you have a plan. Lord, just give her the peace and the strength to get through these next days with your help. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. When I ask that you'll go with us as we go from this service, we go out to serve you this week. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of others and to love on them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.